so glad that you're here today. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead, open it up, head over to Revelation chapter 5. If you're new to the Bible, it's really easy to find Revelation. Just go to the back. It's the last book in the Bible. And in fact, if you don't have your own Bible, you can use one that's in the seat tray there in front of you, or use one on your phone or your tablet. We don't really care how you choose to engage with the Bible. We just want to ask that you would engage with the Bible. And so you can do that. Head over to Revelation. We're going to be in chapter 5 this morning. As I mentioned, we're in our second week of Advent, talking today about the peace of God. And so I'm excited that you've decided to join us here this morning as we continue on through Advent and as we look at Revelation chapter 5. Now, if you're new to the Bible, I want to give just a brief introduction to the Bible. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about their need for a rescuer, redeemer, for a Messiah. That was the word that they chose to use, this chosen one that they were waiting on to bring rightness and goodness and to set everything right, something that the prophets had foretold for years and years and years. When we get to the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, we finally discover who that Messiah, that rescuer, that redeemer is. And we find out that the rescuer, redeemer, Messiah is Jesus Christ. And so in the New Testament, we read about his birth, his miraculous birth through a virgin. We read about his sinless life. We read about the ministry that he did among the people of that day. But we also read about his death. Now, his death was different from any other human death because we read in the Bible that his death was a death that was a sacrifice for sin. So my sin was forgiven. Your sin can be forgiven through belief in the death of Jesus Christ as a perfect atoning sacrifice. But the story didn't end there. The Bible also says that this Jesus was raised from the dead 3 days later, and that through his resurrection, the ushering in of a new creation has begun. God is making all things new, and he started with the body of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel, the good news is that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, not only can you have eternal life with him in heaven one day, but you can participate in the remaking of the world even now, helping bring about his kingdom here as we wait for the day that he returns. This gospel, this good news is woven throughout the story of the Bible. And so today we pick up in Revelation chapter 5. Now, Revelation is different from really a lot of the other books in the Bible. It's called apocalyptic literature. It sounds kind of like end of the world stuff because it actually describes the end of the world. And so as you read Revelation, you'll notice that it's different. It's a vision that God gave the apostle John. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos around 90 or 95 AD, and God gave him a vision that the way that things would come about. And so we read about that here in this book. Now, one of the things about apocalyptic literature, and specifically about the book of Revelation, is that we think that it was written in a code to which we do not have the decoder key. So in other words, as we read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism, there's a lot of imagery that we don't fully and completely understand. Nevertheless, it's good for us to read this book, and we can kind of pick out truths from that. Even though we don't totally understand all the symbols, we can still see the overarching message of God's goodness, God's love, God's justice as things come about. So I'm going to pray over us, and we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, starting in verse 1. So let me pray over us, and then we'll begin by reading Revelation 5. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Lord, we thank you that today I believe that you want to work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, that you want to save people today, that you want to rescue people, that you want to bring them into a faith relationship with you. And Father, today I would ask that you would help us to see the goodness and the beauty, the peace that awaits us if we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. God, we are grateful for who you are and what you do. And Lord, I pray that today you would show us how to respond to your word. Father, do not let us simply hear these things, but God, let us act on these things that we hear. Let us be doers of the word. And God, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. So I'm not really sure when it was that I was introduced into the gateway drug world of essential oils, but it happened. Anybody else been brought into this world? I mean, there we were, minding our own business one day. My wife got a headache, and she said, "Hey, I've got a headache." And all of a sudden, my sister-in-law starts digging through her bag like she's Mary Poppins, right? And she's going through there, and she pulls out this vial of some sort of weird concoction, peppermint oil it is, and she puts it on Joy's forehead, and Joy somehow is miraculously cured. And the next thing I know, we're essential oil geeks, right? That's just kind of the way it works. I mean, you know, it's kind of one of those weird deals. We even talk about it like it's kind of almost illegal. I mean, you got a guy, get you the oils. Oh, I got a guy, right? You know, I mean, it's kind of the way that we talk about it. Now, the funny thing is, you discover all these sort of different oils that are out there, and we became fans of this one particular oil. Maybe you've heard of it. It's called Peace and Calming. Right? So I tell you about the peace and calming. Basically, when you're stressed out, your heart rate is up or whatever, you're supposed to be able to just rub a little bit of this on you, and you'll suddenly be soothed and calmed down. And I'm not going to lie to you guys. Whenever we were flooded by Hurricane Harvey, I was dumping vials of that stuff on my head at night. I mean, I'd just be coming home, pouring it on, you know, letting it run down over me because I was feeling stressed out. Now, isn't it kind of weird, though? I mean, I'm joking a little bit, but isn't it kind of funny that there is a product that's out there that you can purchase, and in the name of it, it's peace and calming? I mean, it sort of tells you that we are a people that are yearning for, that really want to be calmed down. We want to experience peace. We're looking for it. I know that whenever I'm up against anxiety or I feel stressed out, I'm breaking out in a sweat because I'm hurrying around too much, I'm stressed out, I mean, I'm saying, "God, I need some peace." And I'm so desperate for this peace, I'm willing to pay money for a product that maybe can somehow artificially create that in me. But let's just be honest. Even though that stuff might lower my heart rate or help me kind of calm down a little bit, take my stress level down, that's not the kind of peace I really ultimately need, is it? The sort of peace that I need, the sort of peace that you need, the sort of peace that all of us need, we're really looking for a peace that surpasses understanding. A peace that can only come from and through God. We're looking for peace that'll penetrate and live within the human heart. That's the sort of peace that we need. This is why the prophet Isaiah can say with essentially all certainty that this Jesus to whom we look and long for, this Jesus truly is the Prince of Peace. Because there will be a day where he will bring peace and he will make all things right. And so today, as we go into Revelation 5, what I want to actually say is that even though biblical scholars have debated over the years all sorts of different interpretations of the book of Revelation, I'm going to offer up today an interpretation whereby I would say that Revelation 5 is really all about peace. And it's all about peace because I think it is centered around a few key ideas. This first key idea I want to talk about today is in verse 1. There in verse 1 where John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals." There in verse 1, I think that we can see that the first thing that John's trying to tell us is that we have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. Now, why would I say that we have an inheritance? I would say that because that scroll is significant. Now, there's been, again, as I've said, debate over the years about what exactly that scroll truly is. Some biblical scholars have hypothesized that the scroll is supposed to represent a deed to the earth. And so that once the deed is opened, then the one who opens the scroll, that's the Lamb who is slain, Jesus, in other words, that he's then able to take ownership of the world because now ownership has been given officially to him. I don't like that explanation for two reasons. Number one, because I think that makes it sound like Jesus didn't own the world in the first place, which you know that he did. And then secondly, because in Jewish culture, a document that was a property deed, historians tell us, had three seals, not seven. So I don't think it's a property deed. So I'm going to tell you what I think it was. I think it was a will. We know, according to ancient historians, that Roman wills were sealed with seven seals. The way that it works in Texas, if you want to change your will, basically 30 seconds before you die, you can take out a napkin, write it down on there and sign it, and you can change it. But in the ancient Roman world, you needed seven witnesses, and those seven witnesses would then, each with their own individual seal, testify to the fact that this was indeed your will. I would say these were your wishes. So I think here that we have a will. Now, it can be a little bit confusing because obviously even though Jesus has died, he's also been resurrected. So why is there a will? And I think that the will symbolizes the beginning of inheritance. You see, the Bible is clear that we are all individuals, once we have placed our faith in Christ, whereby we will be co-heirs with Christ, that we too will receive an inheritance. Now, this is not an inheritance that'll mess us up, right? Have you seen the movie Knives Out yet? The movie Knives Out is this movie that's there to sort of give this sort of folk tale sort of example of how inheritance can potentially ruin you. And we hear about this kind of stuff all the time. I'm probably not going to have the problem of inheriting millions of dollars unless my parents have been keeping a secret very well for, you know, for years and years. And my kids, I can just tell you right now publicly, they are not going to have that problem either, right? So most of us don't worry about an inheritance ruining us. But we do hear that these stories, right, of people that receive a rich inheritance and they're not able to handle it. And what I want us to understand is that the symbolism given here is that once the will is opened, is that we actually will receive an inheritance which is rich and glorious, but it won't ruin us. Instead, it'll make us feel complete. It'll make us whole. And that's the thing that I want us to see. So if this is a will that's opened, it's the beginning of the inheritance phase. And what is this inheritance? What's the inheritance that we're going to receive? I would say that the inheritance we're going to receive is peace. Shalom is the Hebrew word for it. Now, let's talk about that. Because peace in our world, whenever we use that term, simply usually means an absence of conflict. An absence of conflict is good, and I'm grateful for that. But I don't think that's what exactly shalom is referring to here or the inheritance. Because shalom in Jewish world was the idea of flourishing. So if you go look in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, that's a picture of shalom. That's a place where flourishing takes place. And if you go to the end of the book, if you go to Revelation chapters 21, for instance, you're going to see pictures of shalom. So let me just sort of skip to the end here for just a second, and let's talk about that inheritance, because as the Bible declares, the meek will inherit the earth, and we know that we are co-heirs with Christ, and we know that if we're going to receive an inheritance, then there must be an inheritance given. So I think those chapters 6 through 20, where there's all that judgment and fighting and violence, that's Jesus coming in and taking away those who have attempted to claim the inheritance illegally and then preparing to give it to the church. And so once the scene for inheritance is set, the end of the book, Revelation 21 and 22, this is what we see. This is Revelation 21. Just listen to this language. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Or what about this from Revelation 22? Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. I love this next sentence. Listen to this. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now that's shalom. That's flourishing. Shalom flourishing is where people and the land become who they were intended to become, and where the land becomes what it was intended to become. That is what flourishing looks like. That's what shalom looks like. And the inheritance given, once the Lamb breaks the seals on the will, he casts out all of those who have attempted to claim inheritance, and then he prepares this land of shalom, this land of peace for the church, for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the inheritance. And I don't know about you, but I feel more and more that today we are a people who need shalom. It seems like we're a people that are more anxious, that are more depressed. It seems that I hear more and more about suicide. It feels like I hear more and more about people dealing with difficult circumstances, with difficult medical diagnoses. It feels like the way that we talk to one another, that we've almost forgotten how to be civil in our public discourse. That used to, it seems that we could disagree with ideas, but now it feels like we have to engage in the defamation of character. It feels more and more like we've lost peace in our world. Maybe you heard early this morning about the Houston police officer, Sergeant Christopher Brewster, who was shot and killed last night. It's just, I hear those kinds of things. Those are things that tell me, God, I want shalom. I'm yearning for peace. Jesus, fix it. Make these things right. What is it like to be in a world like this? And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I'm in this world and the world feels so broken and so messed up, I start to wonder, is the world too messed up? Can the world ever be repaired? The manger is God's answer to those questions. The manger is God's declaration that the world will never be too broken for the grace and for the repair work that can be done through the redemption of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And so today we yearn for shalom and yearn for peace. And even though it may feel, it may seem as if the world will never be set right, that there is a moment when God will indeed make all things new and make creation exactly into what it was intended to be from the very beginning. Now there's an interesting notion, I think specifically among Americans, that peace is a position of weakness. Maybe it's also exacerbated because we're in Texas. You know, we like to puff our chest out a little bit and act that we're sort of still the embodiment of the cowboys out on the range, being tough and rough and tumble. But there's this notion almost whereby we sense if we don't impose our will on someone, if we're not in control, if we're not strong-arming someone, then we're weak. And so there's this sense almost that if we are yearning for peace, working for peace, looking towards peace, that it's a position of weakness. And here's what I want to say to that. God is stronger and more powerful than anyone or anything, and his primary end, his primary goal is shalom, it's peace. And if that's the case, peace is the strongest position we could ever take. That is what God wants. So if the inheritance that God gives is the inheritance of peace, Then we claim with great vigor and verve, Romans 8:17. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In other words, we get to inherit the earth along with Jesus Christ, declaring that we will become what God has wanted us to be always, his people in his presence. We will not be ruined by our inheritance, but we will be made whole. This is what the return of Jesus is about. You will receive an inheritance that will be part of the reclamation, the restoration, and the recreation of the world as God has always wanted it to be. So this inheritance of peace comes as the seals are broken by the Lamb. So how do we get the inheritance? Well, verse 6 tells us clearly that the inheritance comes in backwards. The inheritance comes in backwards. We read, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Now, if you go back to verse 5, remember, John is weeping. He's crying because he wants someone to be able to open this scroll. What's in this will? What's the inheritance? And someone says, hey, you don't have to weep. Verse 5, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. And so there's this sense that John hears that the lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And so he turns around. Where's the lion? And he looks. And it's a slain lamb. The lion is the lamb who was slain. What's the point? The point is this, is that the inheritance comes through Jesus' death. The lion is the lamb. The way of sacrificial love is the way of Jesus, and that's the way forward. Now, this is essential. This is important because for many of us, the only way that we can envision things moving forward is for us to be strong. So our instinct is to grab our weapon, and God's method is to go to the cross. The way that the inheritance comes is through the backwards kingdom of God. The declaration that the Lion of Judah is available to open the scroll is important because the way he is able to open the scroll is through the wounds in his hands, feet, and in his side. The kingdom is opposite our intuition. His power comes through serving, through the cruciform death of Jesus Christ, and this is the way that peace enters in. As Ronald Rollheiser has so clearly said in his book, The Sacred Fire, essential discipleship is when we get our lives together. Mature discipleship is giving our lives away. But radical discipleship is when we give our death away. Now, this is important because this kingdom is counterintuitive and backwards to anything that we would ever think. The more that I have given and served over my life, oddly, the happier I've been. Now, that's not what most people would tell you. There's a term out there. Maybe you see it sometimes. It's in a lot of magazines, and you hear it from place to place. It's the term self-care. You guys hear that term, self-care? Self-care. I mean, now listen, I want to be clear. I'm all for boundaries. Boundaries are good. Don't burn yourself out. Yeah. I got it. But I think a lot of the time whenever I read about self-care, what we're really talking about is selfishness. Let me tell you why I think that. I don't think that as a whole, Americans have a problem taking care of themselves. You want to know why? Well, we just had Black Friday. Then after Black Friday, we had Small Business Saturday. And then we had, I guess, Go to Church Sunday. I don't know. And then we had Cyber Monday, right? So 3 out of 4 days named, created by corporations so that they can drive the consumption of goods. And then we had Giving Tuesday, right? So we had 3 days to shop and 1 day to give. That kind of tells you all you need to know about Americans, right? But even more than that, a study just came out, 2018, almost half of all Americans gave away $0 in 2018. Almost half. Guys, we don't have a problem with self-care. I know some of us are in positions where we can't give for a variety of reasons. That's not the point I'm trying to make. This is the point I'm trying to make. We already take care of number one. The problem is that we've bought into the idea that if we don't take care of ourselves, nobody will. When the truth of the gospel is if you live backwards, God will take care of everything that you need. That is the backwards truth of the gospel of the kingdom. You know what's crazy? This study that Baylor University did is that the people who are people of faith are the people who tend to give the most. Now, why is that? Because they trust in the backwards kingdom economy, the way that the backwards kingdom operates. And get this, it's not just churches or religious charities that are funded primarily by people of faith. Did you know that secular charities report that the largest group of their donors are people of faith? So that, in other words, the people of faith are supporting the churches and the religious charities and the secular charities too. And yet they also tend to report the highest levels of happiness. Why? Because living backwards is where peace comes in. It kind of reminds me of that story. Maybe you heard it years ago, the story about the man who got a glimpse of hell and of heaven. Did you hear this story? The guy dies, and I don't know who it was, let's say St. Peter, gives him a tour, and he gets to see a glimpse into hell. And he shows up in hell, and everyone's miserable. And they're miserable because they have a bowl of soup, and they have a spoon that's longer than their arm. And so they can scoop the soup out, but because the spoon is so long, whenever they bend their wrist, the spoon cannot get into their mouth. It goes past their mouth, and they're miserable, and they're starving. And then St. Peter takes him and gives him a glimpse into heaven. And guess what? The same sorts of setup is there. There's people sitting at a table. They've got bowls. They've got the same long spoons, and they're all super happy and full. The difference? The people in heaven are feeding each other. This is the way that generosity in the kingdom works. The more that you give to others, the more satisfied that you become. This is the way that the kingdom of God is described all throughout the New Testament. This is why I get excited about the fact that on Christmas Eve, we're going to have a big give offering. You probably have heard by now, but there's a group out there called RIP Medical Debt, and we're going to give towards that offering that night. If we give $25,000 on Christmas Eve as a church, it will erase, are you ready for this? $2.5 million of medical debt for people in the zip codes right around our church. And that's awesome. I love that. And anything that we give beyond that, we're going to give to our international missions offering. Lottie Moon, named after her, a missionary in China, where we start new churches, where we support missionaries around the world. And we do that freely. And we do that cheerfully and joyfully because we know that if other people, have their debt paid down and churches in other nations are started, our joy increases because the more we give away, the more that our peace increases because of what God does within us. This is the backwards logic of the kingdom. Forgiveness makes you happier than revenge. Sexual purity will make you happier than promiscuity. A life given to others will make you happier than living selfishly. Peacemaking will make you happier than war. Loving others will make you happier than being a fighter. Why is that the case? Because God has wired the universe to be counterintuitive, to be backwards. The kingdom of God is lived in such a way that when you follow the radical teachings of Jesus Christ, shalom and peace increases, even though it goes against the way that we would tend to act on our own. So here's the thing. In doing those very ideas and things that are counterintuitive to us, we end up having greater levels of happiness. We get an inheritance of peace, but the inheritance comes in backwards. So listen, some of us have bought into the idea that we won't experience peace or shalom until we die. We've bought into the idea, well, you know, life's tough and life's hard, but one day I'll die and then I'll cross over and I'll be with Jesus and then things will be good. And listen, that is one way to live. But if you don't experience peace or shalom and you're a follower, a believer of Jesus Christ until after you die, that's because you chose that. Because if you're a follower, a believer of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the living God is in you and you can choose to experience shalom today. Because you can live heaven now. You can live like you're already there. Now, here's the crazy part. I know, I can hear some of you almost right now, you're thinking, well, Steve, that sounds like a great idea, but it's really hard to live the kingdom life. Why would I trust that this is the case? I'm glad that you asked. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. How do we know that the way of Jesus is the best way? And the way that we know is because in all of heaven, in this scene, there's only one person receiving worship, and that is Jesus Christ. So the scripture tells us every nation, every tribe, every tongue is there. Every group is there. And the only one receiving worship is Jesus Christ. He is the one who's being worshiped. He is the one who is being adored. He is the one that is being lifted up. He is the worthy one. And because of that, we can trust that his way is the best way. If you look all throughout Revelation chapter 5, you'll see the word that shows up over and over and over and over is the word worthy. Jesus is worthy. Now that means that he is worthful. The word worship comes from worth-ship, that we demonstrate his worth. All into eternity, in the scene that John gets revealed to him from God, the only person worthy of worship is Jesus Christ. That means that if Jesus says the best way to live is the kingdom of God, then I'm going to trust that the best way to live is the kingdom of God. It may seem backwards to me, but if Jesus says this is the way, then this is the case. Many of us in this room today are not experiencing shalom or peace. And you want to know why? Because we have decided that something else is worth more to us than Jesus Christ. We're not experiencing peace because Jesus has said forgive and we'd rather hold a grudge. Or Jesus has said, live pure, and we've said, I'd rather not. These are the things, when we rebel against the way of Jesus Christ, that begin to hurt us. We rub up against the way that God has created the universe, and we think we've got it all figured out. If I brought a plant in a little pot and held it in my hand right here, right now, I brought a plant out, and I said, how would I make this plant grow? Everybody here would say, well, I mean, you know, I studied photosynthesis in fourth grade. You know, just get a little water, a little sunlight, put it outside, maybe a little bit of food, and that plant is going to grow. And I'd say, but I don't want to put water on it. I want to pour gasoline on it. Is that okay? And you would say, no, that's stupid. That won't work. Well, what do you mean it won't work? You're going to kill the plant if you do that. But that's what I want to do. No, 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 you can't do that. It's water and sun. Why? Because that's how God made it. That's just the case. Oh, okay. And yet we look at our own lives and we say, Jesus, I know how to run my life better than you do. We want shalom. We yearn for it. We yearn for peace. And he says, be generous and we're stingy. And he says, help others. And we say, I don't have time for that. He says, participate in community in the church. And we say, no, I really don't want to be part of that. He says, love others and we'd rather hate. He says, forgive and we'd rather hold a grudge. He says, make peace and we make war instead. We're unhappy because we don't trust that the one that is worshiped into all of eternity has told us the truth about the way to live today. If you're here right now and you're miserable in life, there's really two options. One option is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're just living in rebellion. You know what God wants you to do and you're just not doing it. The second option might be that you're miserable, you don't have shalom because you have never actually chosen to follow Jesus. And I'm here today to let you know that he's inviting you. Here's the great thing. When I read Revelation 5, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. I don't care what color you are. I don't care what country you're from. I don't care what you did yesterday. I don't care what you did this morning. If right now you say, I believe what that man on that platform just said is the truth, and I want to now become a follower of Jesus Christ, I believe he died for my sin, I believe he resurrected to give me new life, and I want to move forward, then you can have it today. The scripture says, that the same Jesus who's worshiped in Revelation 5, once you place your faith in him, his spirit comes into you. That means that the one who is worthy, the one who is worshiped, lives in those of us who call him Lord and Savior. And you say, I don't know if I have the strength to live. You don't, but he does, and he'll give it to you to live. And that is truth. So today, I want you to know that God is in the business of making all things new. He's in the business of remaking the world, and he wants to start right here. He wants to remake you, and once you say yes to him, he wants to remake the world using you as his ambassador, his vessel, his tool, and changing everything.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. At HNW, our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. Because of that, we would love to invite you to get connected here at HNW. For more info, go to hnw.org/newhere. Again, thank you for listening. Have a great day.